So this morning we'll be continuing on in our study of Philippians. So you can go ahead and kind of turn to chapter 3. That's where we're gonna begin today. But a few weeks ago, as we were looking at this book, I asked you to remember that moment, if you've had that moment where you first placed faith in Christ, and kind of what the circumstances were around that. You know, we said for some of us we were young, for some we were adults. Some of us may not have even had that kind of a moment yet, but I asked you to think about that. And so I just want to share what that moment was like for me in my life. When I was growing up, there was never a moment where I wouldn't have, where I would have said I didn't know that a God existed, where I hadn't heard about the existence of God. And that's the, a credit to my parents, that we grew up in a home that was a Christian home where we attended church and we were part of a church. And there was something else that I can remember learning very young, and that was that it was important to not just believe in God, but to live out our faith. And again, that's a credit to the church that I grew up in. That's a credit to the family that I was born into, where my parents were people that, you know, we didn't just attend church on Sunday morning and not talk about it for the rest of the week, or wasn't a part of the rest of our week. Their faith was something that was serious to them. And both of my parents came to faith as adults, and so it was something that was still in some ways kind of fresh to them as they met shortly after that and got married and started a family. But it was clear that faith was something that was really important to them. And so growing up, I never would have doubted the existence of God, and I learned from a young age that the way we lived was important. That the way we tried to be faithful to God was important. And I can remember, and some of you will be familiar with this, I can remember that one of the first places I learned that was in a children's ministry program called Awana. And for some of you, I'm sure that you grew up in churches that had Awana, and some of you maybe have heard about it. But it's almost, if you're not familiar with it, it's almost like Christian Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts. It's kind of this, it's this children's ministry that's set up. You have a vest or an outfit that goes with it. And kind of in the same way that in scouting programs, you might earn merit badges and kind of patches you put on your vest. In this kind of Christian version of that, you have little like crowns that get gems on them in a reference to Revelation. And so you get these crowns as you memorize verses, as you attend and memorize verses, and you do lots of other kind of, fun, regular children's ministry stuff in there, play games, have a Bible lesson, have snacks, hang out with your friends, that kind of stuff. So in that program, I was a pretty compliant kid with my parents. I was compliant with my teachers in there. And so I learned that it was important, if I was going to please God, that I needed to know His Word, that I needed to be able to recite and to have memorized His Word. And Awana stands for, the whole idea of it, is this acronym that approved workmen are not ashamed. And that comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And it's in the writings of Paul. And Paul writes, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." And so Awana wasn't all about work, but it definitely carried with it this message that you didn't want to be a workman who was not approved at the end. As a kid, I can remember thinking, I need to make sure I'm living good enough to be one of the approved workmen at the end. And so Awana was kind of part of that journey of faith that I had. And like I said, my family, they were big into church. So we were there on Sunday morning, and we were there on Sunday evening when they had a prayer service. And we were there on Wednesday evenings for when I was young, it was Awana. And then when I was older, it was the night that our church had youth group. And so basically kind of if the doors of the church were open, we were there. My family was there. And so I was learning this lesson growing up, learning all kinds of really good things, but also learning this lesson that the way I lived was something that mattered deeply to my faith. And since I was compliant, just in general, I was trying my best to live faithfully in that regard. And I can remember, as I got a little bit older, life just stopped being as simple. I can remember that things got a little bit more complex because all of a sudden, since I grew up in church and knew these Bible verses and knew the way I was supposed to live, I started to develop this sense of guilt because I knew that I thought and I felt and I acted in lots of ways in a lot of the time in ways that didn't kind of mesh up with how I was supposed to think or act or feel as a good, compliant Christian. And so in my teenage years, I can still remember the moment when it kind of clicked. The moment when I understood that the message of the gospel wasn't that we get ourselves all cleaned up and then we present ourselves in righteousness to God, but that the message that we see over and over and over again in Scripture is exactly that we can't do anything to earn our righteousness. It's exactly that Jesus meets us right in our moments of sin and struggling and extends grace and forgiveness to us. And in that time, in learning that message, what I started to learn was that through a lot of my life, I was really just trying to earn my salvation. And that's something that a lot of us are prone to do. You know, for a lot of us who grew up in a kind of a religiously conservative Christian home or with parents who are Christians or in, you know, maybe you had a relative who took you to church when you were young as a Christian, you know, you grew up hearing things like, as Christians, you don't smoke or drink or chew or go with girls who do. You know, there was a time that was prevalent in churches and in conservative churches where Christians wouldn't even go to a restaurant that served alcohol. I know that a generation ago, it was a common thing for Christians to not go to movie theaters because it could damage your witness. You know, it was a common, you didn't know. The argument would be made, you know, you might be going in to see an innocent kids movie, but when you walk out, your neighbors, they don't know if you were going to see an innocent kind of movie, or if you were going to see something that was not innocent, and so it could damage your witness. You know, we did all kinds of things like that in conservative churches, and many of us grew up in environments like that. I can remember talking to one man, and he grew up, and he was a pastor, a professor of theology, and he grew up in a home that took the idea of Sabbath rest very seriously. And that's a good thing, to take the idea of Sabbath rest seriously. But he grew up in a home where they weren't allowed to do anything between when they went to church in the morning and when they went to church in the evening. And so it was this day of rest, but on that day of rest, they certainly weren't allowed to, like, do homework or do yard work or do projects around the house. They also weren't allowed to read books. They weren't allowed to watch TV. He wasn't allowed to listen to the radio. It was a day that was set aside for rest and reflection. And so he was telling me, you know, that well into his late 60s and even into his 70s, you know, he was a football fan. And so he would record Saturday. He would set up the VCR when he could to record the games that were being played on Sunday. And then on Monday, he would watch football because he wouldn't dare, even as an adult, turn his TV on Sunday. And so this guy was saying, in his 70s, he finally decided, I'm going to go home from church and I'm going to turn the TV on. And he said he turned it on, but he couldn't force himself to turn the volume on. He sat and had the TV muted, but he could kind of glance and watch the TV because he didn't want anything to distract him. And that was just so ingrained in who he was. And a lot of us, maybe it wasn't that extreme, or maybe it wasn't that extreme about the Sabbath, but it was just as extreme about something else. We grew up in these environments where we learned that what we did mattered deeply to our salvation, to earning our salvation. And some of us grew up in different kinds of religious environments. For some of us, the message was very clear that in order to earn salvation, in order to receive salvation, that you had to jump through certain hoops, you had to memorize certain things, you had to pray certain prayers, you had to perform certain activities in order to receive your salvation. For some of us, maybe we grew up in environments that weren't nearly as conservative as the ones described, but there were other ways that it was ingrained in us that whether it was through works of justice or goodwill or charity, that salvation was something that we earned. Salvation was something that depended on the way we acted. And I would even say this, that for those of us who grew up in environments that were completely irreligious, maybe intentionally non-religious, maybe in a house where you went to church once or twice a year, that kind of ethic is so ingrained in who we are. You know, they call it the Protestant work ethic that flows through American culture. That we understand that the way we live, that what we do helps us to earn the good life. Whether we grew up in very conservative religious homes or completely irreligious homes, many of us have heard that what we do, how hard we work, gives us the right and the opportunity and helps us to earn the good life. And sometimes we think of that in terms of our salvation in a spiritual sense, and sometimes we think of that in terms of our lives here. And the truth is this, that this was the way that the Apostle Paul lived. And that we see this idea of earning salvation all throughout his life and the way that he wrote and the way that he communicated with his church. And so we're going to look at this in Philippians chapter 3. And as Philippians 3 opens, Paul's tone, it changes pretty drastically here. So it's been a lot of discussion of joy to this point, joy in the midst of suffering, joy in the midst of persecution. It's been a lot of this encouragement for the church to be people who are unified. And then in chapter 3, Paul kind of begins this chapter by unloading a few punches and some pretty harsh comments. He starts this chapter by warning the church in Philippi. And he says there are certain people out there who are spreading some false teachings in the church. And when he refers to them, he calls them dogs, he calls them evildoers, and he calls them mutilators of the flesh, right at the beginning of Philippians chapter 3. And when he uses that term, which is maybe the most disgusting and graphic of all, that last one, that mutilators of the flesh, it lets us know what group he's talking about. Essentially, at the time of the early church, there was a group that went around that said, okay, I guess it's, and this was a Jewish group, it's okay to believe in Jesus, it's okay to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, but you need to keep living in the way you did as a faithful Jew that is going to help you earn your salvation and your standing before God. And so as a part of that, they said you still need to observe the Jewish practice of circumcision. You still need to be someone who lives under the law. You still need to be a person who's faithful to kind of following these commandments that we see all throughout the Old Testament. And as a result of that, they were kind of watering down this message of salvation through faith, salvation by Christ through faith. And they were taking this message and they were saying, okay, you can believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but here's this extensive list of things that you need to do to really be a part of the Christian church. And so Paul has this to say to those teachers, beginning in the second half of verse 4. He says, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. One of the things I appreciate about Paul in the New Testament is that he does something that I can be kind of timid about sometimes. He calls it exactly how he sees it, and he lets people know exactly what he thinks of them. When we think of Paul, if you read through the book of Acts, you see that at one point Paul is very open, and he writes about this in Galatians too, very open about confronting Peter. And at that point in time, Peter Peter is a zealot. Peter is a guy who is outspoken, who's always outspoken in his faith when we read about him in the Gospels. Peter's kind of the leader of the disciples in the early church. And when Paul disagrees with Peter, he has no problem standing up to the leader of the church to tell him he's in the wrong. When John Mark abandons Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey that they go on, we see that Paul's this guy who can be kind of hard on people who don't line up with the standards that he has for them. In this passage, referring to people as dogs, as evildoers, as mutilators of the flesh, he doesn't hold back any punches when he's talking to them. And then we also see in this passage how prominent of a Jew Paul really was. When he goes through in this passage and he says, if someone has a reason to put confidence in their flesh, what he's saying is, if someone is saying, they have a reason why they think they can earn salvation, why they can be good enough. I have more reasons. He explains his Jewish pedigree is good. You know, he didn't just grow up in a Jewish home, but he's this Jew who can trace his descendancy back through the line of Benjamin. He's not just a regular Jew, he's a Pharisee. So he's a lawyer. He's an expert in the Jewish law. He's someone who's promoting the law, who's teaching the law, who's trying to force other people to live faithfully to the Jewish law. He's trying to basically say, hey, look, if someone thinks they have a reason why they could obtain righteousness, I'm right there with them. He says if it was all about living according to the law, he would be faultless. And then he goes on to say this. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His death, in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And we're not going to read that whole passage again, but this is a powerful writing from Paul. Just to look at verse 8 again, he says, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. That term garbage is a nice PG translation for something that could maybe be better translated as excrement or dung. I don't need to explain it any more fully, but in my house of 4-year-old and 2-year-old boy, it's a discussion that we have all the time. And so Paul is, he's saying, look, everything that I considered gain, I now consider as rubbish, as dung. Everything that I considered gain, it is not just kind of just second to Christ, but it pales in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. That sounds wonderful in a lot of ways. It's inspiring to read those words from Paul. It's almost kind of gives you this sort of romantic, idyllic sense of what it is for Paul to have this communion and this relationship with Christ. And it's really inspiring for me as well to read this right up until that point when I try to evaluate my life in light of a passage like this. When I try to kind of put myself in the position of Paul. And when I say, is this something that I could really say? Does this reflect the way that I live my life? Because when I think of it in this light, all of a sudden this passage that could be so kind of idyllic about what it means to be a follower of Christ, it becomes challenging and hard and frustrating when I think about the way I live. Because the reality is that when we think about this passage, many of us live kind of in the complete antithesis of this. Or many of us struggle mightily to consider our gains losses, and not just losses, but garbage or this far distant second to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. I mean, if we think about what Paul's saying here, he's saying that whatever gains he had in his life, he considers them a loss. So kind of let that sink in a little bit. Paul is saying everything is of lesser value than knowing Christ. So his physical health, it's garbage. He's willing to lay it down. And he often did lay down his health and well-being. His kind of finances, his resources, things that he's earned, they're far distant. They're second. They're garbage compared to this surpassing worth of knowing Christ. His influence or his reputation or the authority that he has over people, he's saying all of it, everything that you kind of look at in life and you think of as a gain or something that's important, it's all garbage compared to this surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And we can get on board with some of that. You know, we can kind of relate to and understand some of that. But when it comes to those things that we consider the dearest in our lives, when it comes to maybe it's for you, it's the achievements you've accomplished in life, the things that you're really proud of, that you've done in your life, you know, the things that we love the most, even, you know, many people consider, you know, a family their gain in life, and their role in life. Paul says that all things are second to this surpassing worth of knowing Christ. You see, when I line up the way I live compared to these words that Paul writes, it's challenging and hard because it almost seems impossible to live with that kind of faithfulness and that kind of perspective, if I'm really honest. And there are lots of other people in Scripture that I find to be much more relatable to personally. You know, when I think of someone like Jonah, who feels called by God to do one thing and doesn't really want to do it, and he tries to run as far as he can in the opposite direction, that's a story that lots of us can relate to. When I think of a guy like Moses, someone who's called by God to fulfill a certain role, and he says, God, I don't think I'm really the guy who can do that, because he has these kind of self-doubts and he's unsure of himself. That's a role that many of us can relate to. You know, David, who is this person in Scripture that is so human, that on you know, you read one psalm and it looks like one day David is like walking on cloud nine and he is so grateful and praising God for the good things that he's provided for him and done in his life, and he's experiencing this kind of peace in life. And then it almost seems like the next day, sometimes it's the next psalm, which probably isn't really the next day, but then the next psalm you read, David will be questioning the presence of God as if God even loves him because of the circumstances he's in. You know, a guy like David, who would sin mightily and then repent passionately, that's someone we can kind of relate to. But Paul is hard to relate to in this passage when he explains that this is his perspective and his outlook on life. Until we get to verse 12. Because then we see this. Paul says, not that I have already obtained all of this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. And for a minute, that kind of gives us this breath of fresh air. So, okay, so Paul's saying that, that he doesn't really have it all together. Paul's saying that even though there's this idealism he has, this desire he has to count all things as rubbish, to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, that he hasn't arrived yet in his faith, that he hasn't found this perfection yet, that he's not this kind of perfect follower of Christ. And then we step back and we think, well, it kind of feels like he is, though, when we read about his life. A well-known pastor and kind of teacher and writer, Matt Chandler, he says that when we read Philippians chapter 3, what we see is this holy discontentment from the Apostle Paul. Because the reality is this, that when Paul writes this, and we don't know these dates with, you know, with exact detail, but it's sometime around the year 33 to 36 AD, somewhere in that ballpark, that Paul has his conversion experience. And then it's about 30 years later, in around the year 62, that Paul writes this letter to the Philippians. And in that time, Paul is saying this, that after almost three decades of being a believer in Christ, he hasn't arrived at his faith yet. He hasn't reached this point of being comfortable. He's not kind of taking his foot off the gas and sort of coasting and feeling comfort and at peace where he's at. He's still pursuing Christ with everything he has. And when we look at the life of Paul, what we see is someone that, you know, if he hasn't achieved his goals were lofty. You know, when we read through the book of Acts, we see this, that in the conversion of Paul, he hears the audible voice of God. He experiences God physically. There are not many of us that can check that box When we read about the ministry of Paul, he heals people. And he doesn't just heal people, his handkerchief causes people to be healed. There aren't many of us here that can check that box off our list. He raises someone from the dead in the name of Christ. There aren't many of us here who have experienced or witnessed or seen that kind of power in person. Haven't seen a miracle like that in person or been a part of a miracle like that. I mean, Paul is this person who is still to this day a missionary, an evangelist, someone who is a pastor, someone who is a teacher of the faith, someone who caused the Christian faith to spread out from Jerusalem in ways that were incredibly powerful. He was effective in the work that he did. No one would question that. No one would look back and say, Paul was like, okay. You know, Paul is this person who's held up as this sort of exemplary example of what it means to follow Christ, of what it looks like to be someone who lives faithfully, and yet he says he hasn't arrived yet. He hasn't reached his goal. He's still pursuing Christ after decades and after years of effective ministry. And then in verses 13 and 14... and these are the final verses we'll read in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." So Paul makes it clear that even though he hasn't arrived yet, that even though he's not at a point where he can kind of take his foot off the gas, that there are two things he's doing as he seeks to pursue Christ. And the first is this, that he forgets what is behind. That he has to move on from his past. And we could be tempted to think that kind of the skeletons Paul has in his closet are pretty tame. You know, we won't speculate about what he was like growing up. Maybe he had, you know, this period of really kind of wild rebellion or something like that. But when we read about his life, even what he says about himself, saying he's kind of a Hebrew of Hebrews, he's someone who would be faultless in the law, we can think, well, yeah, Paul, maybe your past is pretty easy to forget about because maybe it was kind of tame. Maybe you didn't really have struggles. Maybe you don't really have a whole lot to feel kind of guilt or shame about in your past. We could be tempted to think that, but if we look at Acts chapter 7, we know that Paul has some crazy baggage. That when we read through what Paul's experienced in his life, in Acts chapter 7, you know, we see the stoning of Stephen and the first martyr of the church and what that process is like. And we know that Paul is there at least giving kind of tacit approval and maybe even giving oversight to the stoning of Stephen. We know that after that, he approaches the council and his authority, his kind of his leaders, and he asks if he can go out and persecute the church intensely. And he goes out from there, and the way he talks about himself, he's someone who breathed out murderous threats against the church. He's someone who would have had family separated. He's someone who didn't just kind of look for the Christians that were around him, but went out and traveled at a distance far so that he could make the lives of Christians awful. He persecuted them. He had them arrested. He had them tortured. He had them killed. Paul is someone who has a lot of things to feel guilt and shame over. And yet he writes this message about forgetting what is in his past. And for many of us today, while none of us have a past that looks exactly like Paul, we have periods of our life that are hard to forget. We have things that have taken place in our past or our lives that still, years later, maybe decades later, they can kind of well up this sense of guilt and shame in our lives. We have things that we've done that we're not proud of. Things that we allow, things that we think separate us from the grace of God. And Paul says, one thing that we need to do is to forget what is behind. And there's a beautiful passage that talks about this in Paul's life, and it's in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. And in there, Paul says, even though I was once a blasphemer, so a false teacher and a persecutor, someone who went out to arrest Christians, and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And that same sentiment is true for us. Look, Paul's saying, hey, if you think you've done something bad in your life, I've done worse. If you think that the things you have in your life that cause you to feel guilt and shame and separation from God, if you think those are serious, there are serious things that I've worked through. But I've experienced the grace of our Lord. And then he also says this, that he isn't just forgetting what was behind, but that he is straining towards what is ahead. This goes back to this kind of discontentment of Paul, this idea of being too comfortable or too stagnant in his faith. Paul is saying that we don't just forget and move away from our sinful past, but that as people, we need to continue straining and striving in our pursuit of Christ. And this is similar to, again, when we talked 2 weeks ago about this idea of sanctification, that we're people who are supposed to be a holy people, who are set apart for the work of Christ. This is what Paul's getting at here. He's saying that it isn't just enough to kind of coast, but that we need to be people that continue to strain to live in a way that's pleasing to God, because we are people that are straining to follow Christ. And this is kind of where lots of times the message gets a little bit confusing, because that sounds a lot like legalism. But the way Paul started off this chapter was by calling people who are legalistic dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. He's saying don't have anything to do with people who try to tell you you can earn salvation, and at the same time that we need to be people who are straining toward the gospel of Christ. That we need to be people who are striving to follow Christ more faithfully. And the idea is not that we earn salvation in that, but that we grow deeper and we experience this deeper life in Christ. When Paul talks about straining ahead, and this is kind of a perfect analogy for this season when so many of us are watching the Olympics. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he uses this imagery of someone who's competing, he says, in the games. And he says this, starting in verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. This is kind of this analogy where Paul is saying, look, when an athlete goes into training, they do that with a purpose. They do that with this goal in mind. They do that with this prize in mind. As we think about the Olympics, and it's true of all the sports that you can watch, you know, from the most exciting, from watching curling all the way to watching like the skeleton races, the figure skaters, you know, when you think of any of those disciplines and those sports, those are people that have trained and worked for years, that have disciplined themselves towards achieving a goal and a prize. And Paul is saying that even in what they're doing and all of that great effort that people who are training for the games are putting forth, that they're training for a prize that is temporary, but that for us, as we seek to strive after Christ, as we seek to experience the depth of the new life that he offers to us, that we are people that run after a prize and a goal that is eternal. And so this morning, there are two questions that I want you to consider. What are the things that you need to forget? What are those sins and struggles of your past that just seem to kind of have a snare in your life? What are those things that you just, they seem like hurdles that are impossible to jump over? They seem like things that even years later or decades later, they still cause you this sense of kind of shame and guilt. This sense that even if you are far from God, even like Paul writes about, that he acted in unbelief when he was going around persecuting the church. What are those kinds of things that you need to give to God and to forget? That you need to leave behind? And what can you do to strain toward what is ahead? What do you need to do as you seek to pursue a life that is faithful to Christ? It's easy for us to go through these seasons where we're kind of coasting in our faith, where we're comfortable or we're complacent in our faith. It's easy for us to think sometimes that we've sort of arrived at our goal, that we don't have any kind of major issues we're dealing with right now, that we're living a good life, that we're showing up for church, that we're reading our Bible and we're praying whenever we can't find our car keys or for other important things. You know, it can be easy for us to take our foot off the gas and to kind of relax a little bit. But what would it look like for you to be striving hard after Christ? To be straining towards living a life that experiences the fullness that He offers? And imagine for a minute how your life would be different if you could do those things, if you could forget about that thing in the past that you need to move beyond, and if you would really be striving and straining towards Christ. And imagine how our fellowship would look different as a church, as a community that is really seeking to move beyond our past and to strive to follow after Christ. It would change the way we even just have fellowship and relationships with one another. It would change the way that we worship. It would change the way that we have an impact on the community around us as we seek to be people who are faithful and who are like Paul is instructing us, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, pressing on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus.